First John chapter 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Some translations of the Bible have eliminated this particular verse, claiming that it does not belong in the original text. I believe, however, as I study through this portion, that this verse does form an integral part of John's message and ought not be omitted. As for the textual arguments, we won't go into them this morning. We could spend many, many days on that. I think the clue to the entire situation is given to us in John, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, where John says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And so John tells us in that verse that the false prophet gives himself away by his spirit. Now, we know Paul tells us that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And if a man has subjected his spirit to his soul, his mind, will, and emotions, he then becomes the slave either of intellectualism or emotionalism or just plain personal willfulness. And so John knew that strong-willed men would come amongst the brethren presenting forceful arguments with the aim of getting their listeners then emotionally involved. And this is the whole picture of criticism, textual criticism. And John says, when you see a man that has surrendered his spirit to the control of his soul, then you can with all confidence reject his message. Now John says that many false prophets are gone out into the world, and you will find that there are many who will follow this line of criticism and would remove this verse from the Bible. So we can expect that many false prophets are gone out into the world. Many who will, rather than build their spirits and train their spirits to discern evil, will surrender to their souls and become dominated by intellectualism or emotionalism or rebellion. And so as we look at this verse, I think we will see that this verse is completely in accord with all other scripture teaching and is actually very vital to the progress of John's message here in this portion. In verse 6, you remember we noticed that Jesus is the Son of God, and the confirmation of that was that there was a threefold historical witness. Now in verse 7, John bears down on the very same point that Jesus is the Son of God, and he confirms this by the fact that there is a threefold heavenly witness. The very important fact that Jesus is the Son of God, without which we cannot have victory over the world, is substantiated by the threefold heavenly witness. Now, there are five important facts here in verse 7 that we'd like to notice this morning. First of all, let us notice the number of witnesses. The number of witnesses, we are told, are three. In our study of verse 6, you remember that we noticed that God had commanded the Israelites that they were not to accept the testimony of just one man, but they were told that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And so we must not accept a single witness, even though it be a good man, a just man, an honorable man. We are told that we must seek additional witnesses, and that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established. Now, God would not require of us that which He would not be willing to do Himself. He would not give us less than what he requires of us. He does not say to us, now of you, I require two or three witnesses, but for as far as I'm concerned, you just trust me. No, on the contrary, he gives what he requires. And though he cannot lie, nevertheless, he substantiates his word by a threefold witness. Now, if a person is not a liar, does not have the custom of telling untruths, this would be a very good reason why he should have no problem at all in giving an oath. And the very fact that he does not lie and is not lying would make it very easy for him to say, no problem, I will be glad to call God to be my witness. And I swear that I am telling the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, and let God be my witness, so that in the mouth of two witnesses, every word might be established. And so even though he does not lie, he has no problem giving additional witness to his word. And so God also in Genesis 22:16, when he made promise to Abraham, God then confirmed that with an oath, and he said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. And this is further explained to us in Hebrews 6:13, where we are told that since God could find no greater, he swore by himself. And the word then of him who cannot lie was made doubly firm by the confirmation of the remaining persons of the Godhead. And so God said, the witness of one, even though he be a good man, even though he be perfect, even though he does not lie. The witness of one is not substantiated. It is the witness of two or three. So God says, by myself have I sworn, and we, the persons of the Trinity, together bear witness. We find that in Revelation chapter 22, and verse 18, where the Lord Jesus warns us about those who would tamper with God's word and those who would take away from God's word or add to the word of God. The Lord Jesus there says, for I bear witness that every man that takes from these words, God will take from him his part. In these things, anyone who adds to these words, God will add to in the plagues of this book. And so he is saying, I bear witness. But it's very interesting that the word there, to bear witness, means really jointly testify. And so the Lord Jesus there is saying, I jointly testify. And it's the very same word that is used also in Romans 8:16, where we are told that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And so his Spirit bears witness with our spirit. The two confirm the fact that we are the sons of God. And so Jesus says, regarding this, I jointly bear witness. Jointly with the other members of the Godhead, I bear witness that this is what will happen to the person who tampers with the Word of God. And so the purpose here then of this verse in 1 John 5:7 really is not to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. Most people become so hung up on this verse, they say it's just too clear a statement of the Trinity. It must not be a true verse. It must have been inserted to prove a point. But the point of the verse is not to confirm the Trinity. The Trinity doesn't need confirming. There are many, many scriptures that deal with the fact of the Trinity. The purpose of this verse is not to confirm the Trinity. The purpose of this verse is to confirm the witness that Jesus is the Son of God. We don't need to prove the Trinity any more than we need to prove the existence of God. It's just a matter of learning Him, of Him personally, coming into personal fellowship with Him. And we need not be concerned that there are those who would deny the Trinity. Jesus said that this would happen. In John 8:42, he said, if God were your Father, you would love me. Very clearly stating then that he who does not know the Father will not acknowledge the Son. And so the testimony here that Jesus is the Son of God is a substantiated testimony because there are three witnesses. Secondly, let's notice the work. Not only the number of the witnesses, but the work that they do. And we are told that they bear witness. Now the word here, to bear witness, is in the present tense. This means that they are continually bearing witness. This is a continuous thing. We are told, for example, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the prophets, hath in these latter days spoken unto us by His Son. And so God, throughout all the past centuries, has given testimony of His Son by the Holy Spirit speaking through the prophets. Then He spoke through His Son. And so God is bearing constant witness of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus Himself speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes in John chapter 39 said to them, "You have the Scriptures, and you think that you know these Scriptures, and you think that these Scriptures are your basis of salvation." He said, "Let me remind you that these Scriptures bear witness of Me. And as you look into the Bible, if you don't find Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you've missed the whole point. Because they are they which testify or bear witness of Me." It is the Trinity bearing witness then to the Son of God. The entire Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, bears witness that Jesus is the Son of God. Right from the first promise in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would destroy the serpent. So also, right on through to Revelation 19:10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so all through Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, what is the spirit of prophecy? What is the purpose of this witness? It is the testimony of Jesus, that He is the Son of God. Thirdly, we are told in this verse the place of witness. We are told that there are three that bear record. They bear their record in heaven. Now, their record is born in heaven because that is the place of God's dwelling. He fills heaven and earth, but He has chosen to make heaven His throne, earth His footstool. And the testimony then is centered in heaven. However, the testimony is given also upon earth, because heaven is the source of this place of witness. And there are many things in Scripture. For example, we have the case of Peter in Acts 11:9, where the sheet came from heaven. And the testimony there of the voice from heaven to Peter was, "Peter, rise and kill and eat." Peter said, "No, I can't do that." But the voice from heaven was a substantiated testimony. And He says, "Don't call unclean what I have cleansed." And the threefold witness bore testimony to what Peter should do. Acts 26 and verse 13, we have Paul with his voice from heaven as Paul was encountered on the way to Damascus. The voice came from heaven speaking to Paul, and Paul saw the light and heard the voice as the heavenly witness spoke to him about the fact that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25, we have a confirmation of this, where we are told, "Refuse not Him that speaks from heaven." And so this witness comes from heaven to us. The witness then originates in heaven, where it is confirmed threefold, given then to the Holy Ghost. And as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:2, it's confirmed in heaven, threefold, and brought to earth by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. The Holy Spirit then, the spokesman of the confirmed Word of God. Then in the fourth place, we are told in this verse the names that they use. the names that they use. First of all, we find in verse 7 the name of the Father. The Father is the first of these three witnesses, and we find several scriptures related to this in Psalm 2:7. For example, we have the text there where the Father said to the Son, "Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." So back in eternity past, the witness of the Father was of the Son. In Hebrews 1:5, we are told that the Father said, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." The witness of the Father is to the Son. And then during Jesus' life and ministry, at the baptism of Christ, the transfiguration of Christ, at each of these times, a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so there is the testimony of the Father that Jesus is the Son of God. There's the testimony, secondly, we find here, of the Word. Now, the Word is the same as we read of in John 1:1. In John 1:1, we are told that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so this is the Word that bears witness in heaven. Some stumble at this and say, how come it doesn't say the Son? In all of the other references in Scripture to the Father that also make reference to the second person of the Trinity, it says the Father and the Son. This is the only place in Scripture where it says the Father and the Word. Why doesn't it say Son? I believe there are several good reasons for this. First of all, it is the Son to whom witness is being borne. And so the Son is borne witness to also by the Word. The second person of the Trinity bears witness as well as a heavenly witness to the Son who came down from heaven to earth. He is called the Son with regard to our salvation. And this is the ministry that is being borne witness to here as well. As regard to him being the Word, then, we find in Revelation chapter 19 and verses 11 to 13 a reference to this Word. Revelation chapter 19, let's read verses 11 to 13 to get the entire picture there. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." Now here's the witness. It is a witness who is known as Faithful and True. He's a faithful witness. He's a true witness. "And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His head, on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God." And so John here, as he refers to the heavenly witness, as he refers to the Word of God as the heavenly witness, who is the faithful and true witness, it's very important that he call him not the Son, whose ministry was to come to earth to die for our sins, but that he call him the Word because of the fact that he is the heavenly witness and that his witness is faithful and true. Now, men feel that because this is the only case where it is used, the Father and the Word, that this is a proof that this verse is spurious and does not belong. On the contrary, Revelation shows us that it was important that he be called the Word because he is the faithful and true witness. And I think there is another thing that we can mention. Men make much of the argument that the Bible is the Word of God. And one of the proofs of the fact that it must be from God is because men certainly would not write a book that would call men sinners and say they could only be saved by grace. And so from the fact that it goes against the very idea of man and the way man would express himself is a proof that it's from God. Then what about this verse? If I were seeking to insert into Scripture someplace a clear testimony of the Trinity, then I would be very careful that that verse that I would insert would state that the three who are one are the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Because if I would say it differently, since that is the way it is stated in all other parts of Scripture, people would not accept my insertion, and I would risk that I would be discovered. Whereas God has no fear of such thing. And He, through John the Apostle, with full freedom, states, it's the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost. And if some should say, why didn't you say Son? He said, because I didn't want to say Son. Because it is the Word who is the witness. And so that which men use as an argument against this verse is actually a further substantiation that this is a vital part of this portion of Scripture. Men would not insert a phrase that would obviously violate a pattern placed in other portions of Scripture. So it is the Word that became flesh, the heavenly witness, who came to earth and bore witness. And that's what Jesus said in John 8:14. There the Pharisees were disputing His testimony as to His person. And Jesus said, my witness is true. Now why? Because I know where I came from and where I am returning to. And so Jesus is saying, my witness is true as the Son, because I know that I am the eternal Word, the faithful and true witness from heaven, and I am returning to heaven and will continue to exercise that office there in heaven as the second person of the Trinity. The third witness then is the Holy Spirit. We find in 2 Peter 1:21, holy men of God spake in times past as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so the heavenly witness, the Holy Spirit, then communicates that testimony to us by means of the Holy Scriptures given to us by men of God. Now, this same threefold witness is referred to also in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is and was and is to come. We have a triple statement there, referring to the eternal God. And from the seven spirits which are before His throne, a reference to the Holy Spirit and the perfections of His gifts and graces. And from Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ here then is called the faithful witness. So we have here a clear reference to the threefold witness in heaven speaking to us here on earth regarding heavenly things. Every word then of the book of Revelation is confirmed by the mouth of three witnesses, the three heavenly witnesses. And then lastly, John tells us about the unity of these three witnesses, and he says they are one. Now, if John here only had to be concerned about their witness, it would have been sufficient for him to have said, these three agree in one. Their testimony agree. And some also attack this verse by saying, why this unnecessary reference to the Trinity by saying these three are one? Well, John could have said very safely here, these three agree in one. Their testimony agrees. But had he said that, which would have been perfectly true, then there would have been those who would have attacked the Trinity on the basis that it did not say that they are one. And so John had to say the greater thing, that they are one, as he substantiated the fact that they do agree in one, because this would have left an open door to attack in spite of the fact that the Trinity is confirmed in many other places. And so there are three persons. This is necessary because the three persons then give individual witness. And each of these persons is God. And this is necessary because God, who cannot lie then, gives a threefold witness. Each one is God. Each one gives his individual witness. And this gives us a threefold witness that of the Trinity, threefold witness of God who cannot lie. And so these three distinct persons, as they give individual testimony, provide for us an undeniable confirmation of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Actually, it is no great thing that this verse refer to the Trinity. As I mentioned before, there are many, many other portions of Scripture that clearly give us this teaching. In fact, true believers of all ages have always been Trinitarian. For example, the ancient Jews were Trinitarian. We see this so many times in the Old Testament. For example, our benediction in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 and 25 and 26. Notice in Numbers 6, 24, 25, and 26, the clear reference to the threefold heavenly blessing. Just as there is a threefold heavenly witness, here we have the threefold heavenly blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The first member of the Trinity. Secondly, the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And then the third person, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. So that we have the threefold blessing upon the people of God, the Trinitarian blessing. In fact, amongst the ancient Jews, the symbol for the name of God was a threefold symbol. The first letter of Jehovah in Hebrew is Yod, a little bit similar, I suppose, to our Y or our J. And so the symbol for Jehovah would be Yod. The ancient Jews would write the name of God, since they did not pronounce or write the name Jehovah, and often they would put Lord instead of that, Adonai. But when they wanted to make a reference to Jehovah, they would make this kind of a sign with sort of a circle made of the three Yods, the three Ys. And so this would be what the ancient Jews referred to as the three Yods, referring to Jehovah, their God, the three superior beings. And in fact, in Deuteronomy, as we studied a while back, the very, very common portion used by Jews even to this day, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." But as you look at this in the original, the very literal translation is, "The Lord, our God, the Lord is one." And as we saw in our study, the word one there is the oneness of plurality. And so the ancient Jews, even in their basic statement of faith, gave evidence to the Trinity. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah's day, in Jeremiah 7 and verse 4, the Jews at that time were concerned because it looked like their country was going to be taken. And they strengthened their faith in the fact that they weren't going to be taken into captivity, although God himself said, "I've had enough, you're going into captivity." They tried to raise their spirits then by referring to the temple as being the place of God's residence. And as they would look at those beautiful temple buildings, they would say, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." To increase their spirits that God wasn't going to destroy them. A clear reference to the Trinitarian belief of the ancient Jews. These buildings form the temple of the triune God, who is our God, Jehovah. And so we find here then in 1 John 5:7 that Jesus is the Son of God because he is borne witness to by the heavenly Trinity, who each in himself is the truth, and joined together in a threefold heavenly witness, give us absolute assurance that Jesus is the Son of God. We find a confirmation of this also in Hebrews. Hebrews 6, verses 17 to 19. Almost a restatement of the basic idea of 1 John 5, 7. In Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have, as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. And so the author here tells us that through this immutable counsel of God, in which God swore by himself, God's purpose was to give us a strong consolation. And the very strength of that consolation is that that immutable counsel is within the veil. It's in heaven. And so God swore by himself in heaven that we might have a sure hope. And this is exactly what John is saying. He says it's so important for us that we be convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, because only as he is the Son of God can he dwell in us. And it is Christ in us who is the hope of ever having any glory in heaven or in our daily lives. Paul says the hope of glory, the hope of a glorious life of victory now, is that Christ is in us. And we in Christ in the heavenlies. That's the only hope of getting a proper perspective on this world, as we look down on this lost and dying world from his viewpoint. And so this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith, that Jesus is the Son of God who dwells in us and we in him. And so John says it's extremely important that we have the absolute assurance that Jesus is the Son of God. And this is the second way that God has affirmed this to us, that there is a threefold heavenly witness. God, who cannot lie, has sworn by himself. And the Trinity in heaven bears witness on earth. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost bear witness on earth that Jesus is the Son of God. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. This is the kind of assurance that enables the believer to have victory in his life. Father, we thank you this morning that you have not left us in doubt. We praise you, Father, that there is a witness within the veil. There is immutable counsel, immutable testimony of the triune God in heaven, sent down to earth to assure us that we do not err as we place our confidence in Jesus as the Son of God, and that he, dwelling in us and we in him, daily have victory to overcome the world. Thank you for this assurance that you have given to us to give us strong consolation. In Jesus' name, amen.